Please take up your Bibles once again and turn with me now to Romans chapter 5. And a few moments ago, we read from the third chapter, but now let's look at Romans chapter 5. It's been about a couple of weeks since we've broken open the eighth chapter in our workbook. Also, find page 39 within your workbook and have the workbook off to the side. Romans chapter 5. Let me just read the text. Also, a few moments ago, when we read Romans chapter 3, I specifically and on purpose stopped in order to mention certain words, certain theological terms like justification, redemption, propitiation, remission. These are terms, beloved, unfortunately, in many Christian circles, and I'll put that in quotes very carefully, in many so-called Christian circles and Christian denominations and churches, those terms are no longer heard from behind a pulpit. No longer heard. We have to water it down. Well, beloved, here this morning, this is a church that doesn't believe in watering down anything found in God's Word. We're going to be true to the truth and go where the truth takes us. Romans chapter 5, allow me to read verses 6 to 11 in your audience. Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Notice that phrase, in due time. That almost has the ring of Galatians 4, 4, where Paul says, and in the process of time, Christ came. So Christ's destiny to the cross was a predetermined plan on the part of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That date, the very date of his execution, had been fixed in eternity past. His very date of entrance into this world was a fixed date in eternity past, within the counsel of the Godhead in eternity past as well. In due time, in the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now notice in verses 7, the Apostle Paul brings forth something at the human level. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet pray a venture, or perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. In verses 7, beloved, there have been rare occasions where one individual has stepped up to the plate to die on the behalf of another man. And even the Apostle Paul kind of makes reference to this gracious act on the part of one human being, on the part of another human being. But Christ has superseded all of that. But God commendeth, God demonstrated, God revealed, God showed his love toward us. Now most people, when they read their Bibles, they read carelessly. Notice the pronoun that is there. Notice, and hopefully this won't shock you, but if you're a believer in the doctrines of grace, it ought not to. Here's one of those verses, beloved, where it may not say it very loudly, but the implication is very strong that Jesus only died for the sheep. He did not die for the goats. Notice the pronoun. Notice how Paul uses, for God commended his love towards us. Paul doesn't say to the goats. He uses the pronoun us, and you have to ask the question. Remember how I'm trying to teach you when you study? Who's saying what to whom, when, why, how, and where? Who is Paul speaking to? He's speaking to the church at Rome. And what is this church composed of? Born again, baptized, covenant people who have formed a local church. Paul is not talking to the lost citizens of the city of Rome. He's addressing himself to the flock. He's addressing himself to God's elect. He's addressing himself to a redeemed body of believers, both men and women, who have come under the sound of the gospel, have responded to the gospel by the aid of the Holy Spirit and by the hearing of the word, have been sealed and filled by the Spirit of God, and they have brought themselves together in unity, like us, into a covenant relationship in a local church. You got to read the pronoun carefully. Read on. Much more than being now justified by his blood. There's that word justified that's found in Romans 3. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, now here comes another term, we were reconciled to God. Reconciliation, that's another term closely associated and attached to the atonement. By the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we, notice the pronoun, us, we, and us. And not only so, but we also joy or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Well, guess what? You go to any other English translation other than the Authorized Version, and you will not find the word atonement no more. You will find another word in its place. Because we're being told the word atonement ought not to be there. The word that ought to be there is reconciliation. Well, beloved, these people who go around telling you that they believe in an inerrant, inspired Bible that is perfect and without error, when it comes to their study Bibles and to their modern English translations, they're automatically telling you that there's assumptions made that there are errors and the Bible's not perfect. So either they're lying, or they're simply parroting what they were taught at seminary that has come down to us through the teachings of two Anglican priests who did not even believe the first 11 chapters of your Bible. The word atonement should stay there because of one reason. It's found in the text, and secondly, it's my responsibility in all gospel preachers and all pastors to give you the sense of the word versus standing up behind a pulpit of wood or in front of a microphone implying that there are errors in the Bible, and I, as the human instrument, is the one that's going to correct God's word. How about if we just remain true to the scriptures and have the gospel preacher earn his bread by simply defining the word for you, versus implying that there could possibly be an error in the Bible and the Bible's not perfect? I'd rather give you the definition versus stand up here and cast doubt on God's word as you hear today across the internet or behind the pulpit or on certain Christian broadcasting. The word atonement should stay there. The word atonement should stay there. Well, beloved, in our last lesson, I exposed us to some biblical terms and definitions which have fallen out of use in our pluralistic, politically correct religious environment. The word atonement is a word that simply means to make a satisfaction for sin. It means to satisfy the righteous, holy demands of God's law that were violated in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. The word also carries forth the idea of a covering, to cover. And in the Old Testament, you find the word atonement used numerous times. Are we supposed to change it because it's found there as well? No, we're not. We're going to explain the term, not simply cast doubt on the term. When the high priest brought the blood in once a year, he stood before the Ark of the Covenant. There was that golden lid with the two golden cherubims. That lid was solid gold. And within that chest were three things. The second copy of the law, Aaron's rod that had budded over a dispute over who had authority to lead the people, and a pot of manna representing God's provision there in the wilderness. Those were the only three things found inside that particular acacia chest overlaid with wood. And when the high priest brought the blood, the Bible tells you in the Old Testament, he sprinkled seven times that blood on top of that lid to make an atonement. And in the Hebrew, that word that's translated in your English Bible, atonement, means to cover. And I want you to file that in the back of your mind, because I'm going to show you something within a few seconds. Turn now to Genesis chapter 3. Let me show you the concept of atonement. Let me show you the concept of covering. Genesis chapter 3, we're all familiar. The fall of man, brought about by the enemy of all, Satan, duping and hoodwinking the first mother, as she herself added and took away from God's word and found herself within a hornet's nest because she tampered with God's word. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Notice what the scripture says. One little verse, but there's a whole implication. There's a whole lot of gold nuggets to dig out of that verse. Unto Adam also and to his wife did Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah, Lord, Elohim, God, Creator, make coats of skins, and Jehovah covered the shame and the guilt and the sin and the crime of our first parents. Notice, covered. The Hebrew word here that is translated covered doesn't mean that God gave to Eve a little bikini and to Adam he gave a pair of briefs. The Hebrew word has the connotation of covering from top to bottom. So the next time someone tells you, especially an evolutionist, ask the evolutionist, where did clothing come into the picture on their scheme of evolution? Who taught the primates who jumped off of a tree and became a Homo sapien to put on clothes? The Bible tells you why we wear clothes. To cover our shame. Right there in Genesis 3. Have the evolutionists explain to you how clothing evolved. You have the answer in the third chapter of your blessed book. In order, though, for God to provide coats of skins, God took an innocent victim, foreshadowing the innocency of Christ, his impeccable character, his sinless nature, his sinless behavior. On several accounts, God the Father looked down and said, "Behold, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, well pleased." And Jesus says, "I do all those things that please my Heavenly Father." So the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was a walking, talking individual who pleased and glorified his Father with an impeccable character, sinless, whiter than snow. There's something else. Not only was blood shed in that garden, that victim that was taken, whatever it was, whether it was a sheep or whether it was a goat, whatever clean animal God decided to use, that animal became the substitute for the two people who were found guilty by violating God's law. Not only was there bloodshed, the one who was killed had to become the substitute, the replacement of the mother and father who brought us into this world who should have died right on the spot. Turn to Genesis 2, look at verses 16. What was violated? What was violated and what was the consequence of that violation? Genesis chapter 2, 16, 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Beloved, God's law requires, God's law demands, God's law insists with no compromise, and there's no plea bargaining. God's law, when violated, demands the death, the immediate death of the offender. The soul that sins, Scripture says, it shall die. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 3, 23 and 26. Death. God's law requires death of the offender on the spot. No plea bargaining. Well, beloved, there in the garden in Genesis 3:21, death did fall on a suitable substitute who took the place of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve did die that day spiritually. Their relationship between them and their Creator had been divorced. It had been severed. It had been cut. It had been divided. They were now enemies. They now became hostile to God, and God now was their enemy. When God did come to them, they ran, they hid, they lied, they pointed the finger, and they shifted the blame. Very soon after the fall. And then lo and behold, in Genesis chapter 4, we see the first murder. And then the first act of polygamy. Shortly after man being expelled from the garden, and when several sons and daughters were given into birth to our first parents, the tentacles and the corruption of our depravity began to infiltrate the very world in which God has made. And therefore, the law that has been violated, God's glory has been affronted, his law has been spurned, it demands death and the immediate judgment and the expulsion of those who violate God's holy law. That's the seriousness of this subject of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? If Christ has died for every individual who would ever be born, and since we know that in the garden one died in the place of another, bearing the penalty, and everything that should have fallen on Adam and Eve fell on that animal victim. If that's true, then all men should be saved. And that should lead to the teaching called universalism. All men will eventually be saved. But that's not true. That's not the experience within life. We know that many men and women die. Atheistic, skeptic, cynics, unbelievers, murderers, drunkards, fornicators. And God's Bible says that such people who live in that lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have a problem. Either we have universalism, or there's a contradiction within the Godhead, or maybe there's a third option. Christ died for his sheep, and his sheep alone. The guilty were further clothed and covered, covering their guilt and their shame. Propitiation. Look on the board. I want you to burn this little chart into your mind. Is it inspired? No, but it's simply a visual aid. We have the central theme, atonement. It means to satisfy. It means to placate. It means to appease. It means to cover. There are other doctrines that are closely attached to the atonement, that if you tinker with the atonement, you automatically begin to tinker with other things. Watch. God's righteousness is on the line. God is righteous, holy, impeccable. There's no blemishes. There's nothing wrong with the character and the nature of God. He is right. Even his judgments are holy and right. God's holiness is brought into the play. God is, that's his crowning attribute. Read some of the Psalms, Psalm 98, 99, 100. The holiness, thy throne is holy. It is set in holiness. God's honor and glory is on the line. God's divine justice is on the line. God's law, and then above all, the nature and the character of the Savior who would come. Not only his own character, not only his own nature, but the very work that he would accomplish on the cross. I would like you to know that all of these things in blue, and maybe you can add more to that, but these ones I've added on this board are closely associated and attached to the central theme of the atonement, that once you play with the atonement, once you water down the atonement, once you begin to sponge away the meanings and the implications of the atonement, you got to start playing with all these other doctrines. And there, beloved, you're walking on thin ice. You're walking on a dangerous precipice to fall. Propitiation. Turn now to page 39 within your workbooks. Propitiation. This is another biblical term that you need to be familiar with, which is closely attached to and associated with the atonement. It means to appease. It means to placate. It means to satisfy. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when he said to his heavenly Father, "It is finished. It's done, paid in full." That very sacrifice that was offered by God the Son to God the Father on behalf of God's people rose up, as I showed you in Genesis chapter 8, when we first began chapter 8 here within our workbook, when that rich aroma, when Noah built the altar and he sacrificed for the very first time when he left the ark, and the smoke of that sacrifice ascended to heaven. It said that it was a sweet savor in the nostrils of Almighty God. And then I showed you in 2 Corinthians that you are a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. Jesus Christ was a sweet savor. When he was dying on the cross, God the Father went, "Well pleased." The wrath of God had been satisfied. The righteous demands of the law have been met in full. There is nothing the sinner can bring. There is nothing you can bring to the table. There's not an ounce of righteousness and self-worth that I can bring and you can bring to somehow fill the cup of Christ's redemption to the top. You can't. Jesus Christ has satisfied the holy demands of the law. Jesus' sacrifice has met the righteousness of God, has honored the holiness of God, has honored and glorified the Father, has met the divine justice that the law requires. Jesus honored the law by living under it and obeying it to the nth degree, and his very holy nature and character. When he went to the cross, listen, child of God, Jesus Christ brought all of that to the table when he laid himself on that cross. And when he said, "It is done, it is finished," God said, "Well pleased." God has been appeased. God has been placated. God now has peace. Remember the passage in Romans? He has to be just with himself. God cannot violate any of these attributes to save even one. They have to be met. He has to be just with himself. And then on the human side, in order for him to be the justifier of the one who comes and believes in him, he has to look at an object outside of the person who has met the requirements and the demands of the law and has died in the place of the one who comes believing. Are you listening to this, beloved? This is no longer preached. This is no longer thundered behind pulpits because it's very offensive to the natural man, because the natural man is being told that there's nothing that he or she can bring to the table. He just simply comes in the nakedness and the wretchedness of his depravity. He comes with his hands open as a beggar to the very grace table and is told, "Come and dine with no price to bring. Nothing in your hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling," the hymn writer wrote. And beloved, that is your assurance. That is your comfort. That is what you need to know to go out in a lost and dark and dying world and live for Christ and witness for him. To know that when Christ died on the cross, he paid in full your entire indebtedness to God's law. The wrath of God that was abiding on your shoulders, he took that wrath and placed it on his broad and holy shoulders. And when he was whipped and beat and mocked, he did it in your stead, in your place. He took your place. And when he said, "It is finished, Father," God was appeased. That's the teaching of propitiation. God was well pleased. God was well satisfied. And how do you know that God was satisfied? How do you know that he was appeased? How do you know that God the Father was placated because of what the Son did? 1, 2, 3 days and three nights later, the tomb found empty. The resurrection is the proof by the Father to the whole world that what my Son has accomplished on that cross, I have fully received as payment in full. And you need to know that. You need to know that when the enemy comes with doubts and you have your fears about tomorrow, when you have doubts that God doesn't love you, when you think that God is not listening to your prayers, when you think that God has abandoned you, when you think that everything is against you, and where's God in this typhoon that within I now live? Where is he? Beloved, he's right there. He hasn't left. He hasn't moved. Most of the times, I'm the one that moves, not him. Look at page 39 now. Point one, letter A. God was under no obligation to hell to save hell-deserving sinners. That has to be understood right up the front. Beloved, we need to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap of the Arminian gospel where we make God like one of us, some little old sentimental old man up in heaven rocking on a chair. In the Arminian gospel, we take God off of his lofty, exalted position and we attempt to make him like one of us, full of sentiment. You can't do that. That's an idol. That's a form of idolatry. Beloved, God was under no obligation to save not one soul. Listen, he's the governor of the universe. He is Lord God. He is master of all of this. He's the king. He's under no moral obligation to save not one of Adam's fallen race. That may be a hard pill for some of us to swallow here this morning, but God was under no obligation. There was no law outside of him that put God within some type of a corner and trapped him in responding to Adam's fall. There's nothing outside of God that forces him to even move. If he does move, and which he does so because he has chosen to, not because he had to. Number one, he chooses not to save the fallen angels. Is anybody here this morning going to charge God with folly because he's not going to save the devil and all of his demon friends? I don't find two Arminians going around in my old Arminian days slandering God because God didn't choose the devil nor his fallen angels. I don't find people complaining about that. The devil deserves what he ought to get. The demons deserve what they ought to get. And maybe rightly so. But I don't see anybody accusing God of foul play because he hasn't chose demons and devils. Number two. By his free and sovereign pleasure, God chooses a people to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You say, Pastor, this sounds like a whole lot of review. Yes, because we have to hear it over and over again because we're so forgetful. In order to appreciate the atonement, we have to be reminded of a few biblical things. The Bible says God freely, free sovereign pleasure, free sovereign choice, chooses to save many of Adam's fallen race. But it's not done because he is compelled to or because he has to. Thirdly, the full reason resides wholly within himself. When you get to heaven and you behold the face of your blessed Lord and Savior, whom you've longed to see, of whom you sing and pray to, whom you come to worship on every Lord's Day and on Wednesdays and every stated meeting, the one that you have your private devotions to, the one that you cry out to in your own prayer closet, when you do see that blessed face, and you do ask him, why did you choose me? The only answer he's going to give you was, because I chose. He's under no obligation to go beyond that. Because I chose to. I simply chose. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Beloved, the key word to John 3:16 is the word so. Not the word loved, not the word believed, not even the little word whosoever. The key word is the two-letter word so, for God so loved the world. That's an adverb, modifying the word love. He didn't simply love. He so loved. Very strong, emphatic word. Very, very, very passionate word there. So loved. In the context of how miserable we are in Adam. This is the ultimate in divine revelation concerning the reasons behind the atonement. Therefore, it is also the ultimate in human thought on the subject. Beyond this, we cannot, and dare not go. You can't go beyond that, brothers and sisters. That may frustrate some of you. But I want to know more, Pastor. I'm sorry, beloved. That's as far as you can go. That as far as God has revealed, within the secret council, within the Godhead, that's as far as it can go. And I believe even in eternity future, that's as far as it's going to go. God's under no obligation to tell you all the reasons, whys, and the wherefores, and all the therefores that he operates his kingdom. He's God. 5. The summary is the love of God is the cause of the reason of the atonement. God's love. God's love. And isn't it a shame today that there are people who will bring to the table, well, if God is so loving and if God is so kind, then why does he allow all the suffering in the world? That's one of the $64,000 questions that the atheist and the agnostic will throw his card down in front of you. If God is so loving and so kind, the way you portray him, why all the evil? Why did my little daughter die of cancer at the age of 3? Why was my mom and dad taken away from me in a brutal accident? Why was my mother raped and I was conceived? Where was God? And that's what they'll throw at you. And you have to know how to give an answer to that. Do you? I'll let you think about the answer. Number B, or letter B. But was the atonement necessary? Now, there are those people who do argue theologically as follows. Could God have chosen another way to save? The same skeptics and the same agnostics will also bring another allegation to the table. How do you handle this one? When they come to you and say, God the Father has to be a real masochist to put his son through all of that. How do you answer that, Pepe? God's a sadist. Look what he did to his son. If God is so loving and so kind, why did he allow his son to be treated that way, Christian? God's a sadist. The God that you represent, I hate because of what he did to his son. Child abuse. That's a form of child abuse by your God. That's another one they bring to the table. You get an answer for that one? There's some powerful accusations out there in that world outside the four walls of this congregation, my dear friends. And beloved, the Christian in the church has to give a response. Notice this. One, why did God choose this particular way to demonstrate his love? Could not God the Father have simply looked over the entire globe and say, okay, Adam and Eve, you blew it. I save you. With no bloodshed and no covering provided. Could not have God done it that way? Well, he's God. He can do anything he can within the confines of his holy character and nature. Could God have simply just willed salvation without a sacrifice? And there are people who argue that. Number two, why did God have to become a man? Why did God even choose this type of a plan? Couldn't there not have been a different plan? Why couldn't an angel have been the one nailed to a tree? And these are points of doctrine today that have been haggled over for 21 centuries. Number three, why did God the Son have to be sacrificed on the cross? It's kind of brutal for a father to put his son through such torment and pain for a handful of human beings. Again, God's a sadist. God's a masochist. God's evil. And that's what you're going to hear. And beloved, guess what? Since the atheists and the agnostic are now coming, have come out of the closet, they're very vocal and they're very much in your face with these comments. And beloved, you cannot simply say, well, I don't have time for that. Or I don't want to argue with you. It's not a question of arguing. The question is, can the church give a response? Fourthly, the answer to these questions is found in understanding the nature of the atonement. It's only when you look at the atonement that you do come to the full realization, listen carefully, that there was no other way within the nature and character of the God who has revealed himself. There was no other way to redeem mankind than this way. God had to become a man because it was a man who blew it in the garden. And when the person tells you, where's a loving and kind God with all of the hubbub in the world, you simply look at that person, and this is the only answer that you can give them. God did not take away your parents. God did not do this. God did not do that. God did not commit the evil. Stop blaming God. Look in the mirror and blame ourselves. Sin came into the world not by the hand of God, but sin came into the world by the hand of our first parents. God gave them everything to eat. God gave them bless. God gave them joy. God gave them paradise. God gave them a heaven on earth. And there was only one stipulation. And the day that you eat of a particular tree and the day that you violate my holy law, you die. And God did not put a gun or a knife or a bomb under Adam in order for him to force him to eat. Adam took of the fruit willingly, freely, knowing the consequences. And when he bit, he knew what he was doing. He shoved that fist in God's face. And then he threw the entire world into turmoil. Where's the loving God, you atheistic skeptic? I'll show you the love of God. Look at the cross. God becomes man, assumes a flesh and bone body without sin, lives a holy and pure life for some 30 some odd years. Then he lays his life down freely and willingly, under no compulsion, freely and willingly. He lays his life down freely and willingly. He submits to the vengeance and the wrath and the justice of his heavenly Father. God the Father is not a sadist. He's not a masochist. He's a loving, gracious, compassionate Father. You want to question God's love? I question your sanity, Mr. Agnostic and Mr. Atheist. You want to see the love of God? You look to the cross of Calvary. And there's the love of God demonstrated in all of its rich fullness. You want to see the love of God, Mr. Atheist? Then I'll show you atheists and skeptics, agnostics, prostitutes, drunks, addicts who have come to Christ and he has given them a new life, a new heart, a new direction, a cleaned up life. There, Mr. Atheist, Mr. Skeptic, Mr. Agnostic, there, Mr. Cynic, is the love of God demonstrated. You wholly have to have eyes to see. That's the answer that you give, Mr. Atheist, Mr. Skeptic, and Mr. Agnostic, and Mr. Cynic. You point them to the cross. You point them to Christ. And then you point them to your own life, how Christ has come to you and saved you and changed you. You want to see the love of God, Mr. World? You want to see the compassion and mercy of a loving God? Look at my life, where God found me and where he's brought me today. That's your answer. The church needs to stop running and hiding, because we have all the answers and all the truth in this blessed book, and we do not put it under a basket and hide it. Look at 1 John 2 as we close. The word propitiation is found two other places, and it's found in John's letters. Now remember, when this was originally written, there was no paragraph divisions, no punctuation, no commas, no semicolons, no exclamation, and no quotations. So we have to back up a little bit. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. If we, that's a born-again believer, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we, born-again believer, confess our sins, he, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we, born-again believer, say that we, born-again believer, have not sinned, we, the born-again believer, make God a liar, and God's word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now he's talking to believers. So he's telling us it's possible for a child of God to sin after conversion. Paul's admonishment is what? Not to sin. But if you do sin, notice the remedy. If any man sin, we have an advocate. That's another biblical term attached to the atonement. With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the satisfaction, the appeasement, and the covering for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here's another time where the word propitiation is found. You find it in Romans, and you find it here. And notice, propitiation is found in the context of what? Sin, the confession of sin, and the removal of sin, based on what? What is the grounds of me and you being forgiven even after conversion? The atonement of Christ. Because Christ is our
propitiation. He is our satisfaction. He is our appeasement to the Father. He is our covering. So therefore, beloved, whenever you hear me say this illustration, you see where I'm coming from. When God the Father looks at you, He has to first look through the screen of His Son. And then He sees you. Jesus is your covering. Christ is the one who has placated and appeased the Father. Christ has met the terms of the law. Jesus has met the terms of God's wrath and holiness and righteous judgment. What should have fallen on you and I has fallen upon His Son. And when God the Father looks at each one of His blood-bought children, He has to look first through the filter of His Son. Who's what? The covering. Isn't that beautiful? And in some circles today, that's not being preached. We'll entertain you to hell, but we're not going to make your mind think with theological terms and definitions. And then one more. Look at 1 John 4. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So someone tells you that they're a Christian and they go around hating everybody under the sun, he's a phony. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 8 is quite clear. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Notice the pronoun, us. He's talking to sheep, not goats. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction, appeasement, and the covering for our sins. The word propitiation is found two times in John's first letter. And notice here, it's attached to and found within the context of what? Love being demonstrated and being shown. In 1 John, it's in the context of what? Sins being forgiven and being confessed and being acknowledged. So, beloved, do not be afraid to use the word propitiation to your 21st century churchianity people. Their mouth may look at you like, huh? Then it's your responsibility to give them the term and then the definition, and don't water the terms down because of a modern English translation that chooses to say something else. You stick with the tried and true terms. You stick with the terms that the ancient church has been thundering since century one. We don't need to compromise them. We don't need to water them down. We don't need to cheapen them. So don't be afraid to use the word propitiation, atonement, satisfaction, appeasement, justification, and redemption. All of this is attached to the atonement. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, Lord, to acknowledge that we live in a day of doubt, skepticism, and much confusion when it comes to biblical terms. Lord, many people today who call themselves Christians are totally illiterate when it comes to the Bible. Father, help us to be literate when it comes to Scripture. Help us to know the Word of God, and not simply to know of it, but to know it in such a way that it becomes part of our everyday living and everyday speaking and witnessing to a lost and dying world. For we ask this in Your blessed name. Amen.